Well, good morning. Really for the semester, we've been talking about our relationships with the world and our need to live out the gospel, our need to share the gospel. So this morning, this is the last lesson in that sort of series of events. Or if you think in terms of TV shows, this story arc is going to kind of close for a little while. But we're going to think about some other things. In fact, next week, if everybody's healthy, Chelsea and the kids and I plan to be away in Kentucky camping, so hopefully that goes well and we get some fresh air and woods and that sort of thing. So we're looking forward to that. And so Bill Miller's agreed to speak with me being gone, so I'm thankful for that. But then when I get back, want to do a couple lessons that really help us think about some principles from the scriptures, from the gospel, just to help us sort of navigate everything that's going on in the election and politics and some things like that, just to help us in our focus. I mean, as disciples of Jesus, we want to imitate our Lord and his attitudes and his actions, but also in his focus and priorities. And so that's really going to be the thrust of those lessons, sort of responding to some things that are going on around us and wanting to engage us with some gospel principles for that. But that's a few weeks away, so we'll just sort of shelf that for now. But this morning, I do want to, if you would, open up to the Gospel of Mark. We'll pick up with the story here. Look at the really exciting drama as it unfolds. Let's pull this up. I don't typically give a lot of attention to sermon titles, but I kind of had fun with this one. The last person in the world you'd ever expect to become a follower of Jesus. So we'll kind of think through these things together this morning. But I want to begin by just setting the stage. So if you're reading through the Gospel of Mark, one of the things you see very early on is Jesus going through the Jewish region of Galilee, to the Jewish cities there, and he's teaching and he's performing miracles. And that seems to be this emphasis that Mark continues to draw attention to. And throughout that, Mark emphasizes the authority of Jesus' word. You see him in the very first example in Mark 1, going into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the crowds are amazed at his authority, the way he taught. And later on that occasion, after he commands an unclean spirit to leave, they're again amazed in Mark 1:27. They say, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey." And so whether it's the miracles or whether it's the message, there's an emphasis on the authority of Jesus' word. Mark especially will emphasize demon possession more than any other gospel. So you'll see him highlighting cases of someone who's being possessed by demons and Jesus' authority over Satan in that way. But in all of that, for Jesus, the priority is the message. Right, as any time you see him growing in popularity and people are coming to him just for healing, he'll say something like he said in Mark 1:38, where he says, "Let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that's what I came for." And so for Jesus, the most important thing is the message he brings. As great as all these miracles were and these healings were, the message is where the greatest power is at. Again, many came for Jesus' miracles, but he ultimately wanted them to seek the message. And so as he continues to teach with these Galilean crowds, as they continue to seek Jesus, in chapter 4 you see him beginning to teach in parables. And really the point of all that, we looked at that sometime about a year ago, looked at the point of all these parables was he wanted people to listen, to want to understand the message that he was bringing. Again, the physical acts of healing were great, but the word of God is even greater. And so it's on this occasion, if you look at Mark 4, I think it's verse 30, 31 or so. I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 35, rather. "On that day when evening came, he said, 'Let's go over to the other side.'" So it's on this occasion, right, when he's teaching in a way to sort of draw out those among the Jewish crowds to get them to listen. It's on this occasion that he withdraws from the Galilean crowds. He's going to take the disciples across the sea into this Gentile region of Decapolis. Let me put this up just so you can sort of see it on the map there. This is Decapolis. Decapolis is not a Roman province. It was just sort of this collection of these 10 sort of city-states. They were autonomous, but they were sort of under this larger umbrella of Roman rule. There were Jewish communities sort of scattered throughout, but for the most part, this is a Gentile region. In fact, let's take a second to look at this. If you look at Mark 3 for just a second, look at verse 7. This is an occasion where Mark will sort of step back and give a summary of the effect of Jesus' teaching and his mission and the word about him spreading. And just look at Mark 7 or 3 verse 7. It says Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, also from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard all he was doing and came to him. But you look at this and just see that on the map. Of the places that's mentioned that's heard about Jesus and that were coming to him, you'll see Galilee. Of course, that's where he's been acting. You see Jerusalem, you see Judea, you see Idumea. You'll see him talk about Tyre and Sidon up there in Phoenicia. He'll say beyond the Jordan, which is Perea there. But Samaria and Decapolis are sort of strikingly absent from that list of people who are hearing about Jesus and are coming to follow him. Kind of table that for now. We'll sort of make a point of that later. But just sort of observe that. But again, so he's coming into an area that's predominantly Gentile, and when Jesus arrives, this incredible series of events unfolds, and this has got to be one of the most dramatic scenes, narratives in all the Gospels. And Mark's description is especially vivid. But look at verse 5 or chapter 5 again. We'll go back to Mark 5 and kind of settle in there for a little while. Mark 5. Beginning in verse 2, it says, when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. So it's sort of this overview section. Mark's going to describe more detail, but he gets out of the boat, and this guy with an unclean spirit meets him. Want you to just take a second and just imagine this scene, if you will. Okay, so you're drawing near the shore, right? You're the disciples, and you're with Jesus in the boat. You just had this long night where you're up almost drowning, or you think you're drowning, and Jesus says, shh, to the water, and it calms down, right? Jesus says, be quiet, and it obeys. And so you've had this crazy night, and so it's morning, you're getting closer to the shore, and then you just hear sort of the faint sounds of screaming in the distance, right? And you're thinking, where in the world am I? What am I getting into? So you arrive, you pull your boat up onto the shore, and very suddenly you see this guy running at you. And he's naked, and he's bloodied, and he's scarred, and he's screaming at you. I mean, that's intense. This man is possessed, right? I mean, here's a guy that is just crazy, out of his mind. You learn very quickly he's possessed not just by a demon, but by an army of demons. He says, my name is Legion, for we are many. And notice he uses the term legion. He doesn't just say, my name is multitude, because we are many. He says legion. You know, that adds to that sort of combative army feel here. But even if the term is meant as hyperbole, right? A Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers, right? So even if the term was meant as hyperbole, this is an incredible amount of demonic force residing with this man. And you see that the demons are militant, they're aggressive, they're violent. In a very real sense, there's this army that is raging and fighting within this guy. Listen to verses 3 through 5 and Mark's description of him. It says, no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. Even with a chain, because he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart and the shackles broken in places, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and he's gashing himself with stones. You think, what kind of a man this lives in a graveyard, right? This guy's crazy and he's out of his mind. This man's a monster. He's wild. He's deranged. He's unpredictable. He's uncontrollable. And he's running towards you, naked, bloodied, scarred up, and screaming. So you're the disciple on this occasion. What are you doing? How are you reacting? This naked, cut up, bloodied man runs to you screaming. What are you doing? How are you reacting? How are you responding to what you see unfold before you? Fear? Kind of hiding behind Jesus? Or maybe disgust? Maybe disgust is folded in there too. I mean, everything in this narrative is screaming unclean. You've got a man with an unclean spirit right? He lives among the tombs, which according to Jewish law would have been this unclean area. You see pigs over there on the, in the distance, unclean animals, and you're in this Gentile region with, you know, everything's unclean. So for the Jewish disciples, they're probably, you know, horrified for multiple reasons and disgusted. They jumping back in the boat, paddling as fast as they can to the other side of Galilee. I mean, that's a real temptation, right? To just to be scared and leave. But how did Jesus respond? And I think this is where there's so much power and so many things we can learn. Think about how did Jesus respond when he saw these things? What's the first thing you see Jesus doing? I mean, Mark, he sort of folds back and forth in the narrative here, but look at the first statement of him. Look at verse 9. What's Jesus saying there? He says, "What's your name?" Jesus asked the man, "What's your name?" Isn't that beautiful? It's a simple, powerful question. Now, you'll see the demons answer, right? It's the or you know, however even that works, right? Is it the man answering for the demons? But not exactly sure who's who in all this. But the demons answer and say, "My name's Legion." But really, with exception of sort of the parenthetical statement in verse 8, it's the man who's in focus. He's the one gashing himself. He's the one living in tombs. And that's the focus here. Jesus says, "What's your name?" Consider just the power and the compassion of that simple question. You see this man standing before Jesus. He's naked, he's cut up, he's bloodied. When's the last time you think somebody said, "What's your name, man?" You know, just appealing to him as a person and talking to him as a person. Far from somebody asking his name, he lives outside of civilization, lives in mountains, lives in tombs with a bunch of dead bodies. That's his social interaction. And when someone would be with him, when he would be around other people, what'd they try and do? Bind him, tie him up, tie him to shackle him with chains and restrain him and subdue him. They're not caring about what's his name. They're caring about restraining this monster. They tied him up like an animal. Yet Jesus, our Lord, our teacher, said, "What's your name?" Let's learn from Jesus in this. So when somebody comes into our assembly, or you're talking to some cashier at the grocery store, or you meet somebody at the park, or there's some coworker or neighbor who's just angry and upset and just stressed out and struggling, and hey, what's your name? What's your story? You want to grab coffee sometime? You want to grab a bite to eat? Just engage them like a person. Engage them as if you care about them as a person. And that can speak volumes in and of itself. But this is much more than social pleasantries. You know, sometimes we'll say, "Hey, what's up? How's it going?" This is more than just social pleasantries. Jesus is acting with compassion. And the next thing we see from that is he actually overcomes his demons. He takes the demons out of him, casts the demons out. And this really, of course, is the main focus in the narrative and what the act that this whole narrative centers around. And there's so many different details we could point out. But for now, I just want to again draw our attention to the authority and the power of Jesus' words on this occasion. Jesus is standing there facing an army of demons. Yet notice, they bow to him. They beg him for mercy, and in every way are recognizing him as superior, and they're in subjection to him. Jesus commands, and they obey. Nothing compares to the power of Jesus and his words. Let that sink in for just a little bit. Nothing compares to the power of Jesus and his words. And so kind of let that sink in as we keep going in the story. And then go ahead and look down at verse 15, if you would. This is after, so the herdsmen have gone out, they report in the city what's happened, and the people from the city come out to see what's going on. Look at verse 15. They came to Jesus, they observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. They became frightened. Look carefully at one of those details in that verse. Previously, we saw the man was naked. Now, what do we see about him in verse 15? He's clothed and in his right mind. Think about this for a second. Where did he get the clothes? Where did this guy get the clothes? I remember it was a little over a year ago, I think, talking with Daniel Cahill about this text, and he pointed this out to me. It's really helpful. Where did the guy get the clothes? You see him like sort of running down the hill with his knapsack of clothes behind him or something like that? Or I mean, the herdsmen are gone. The townspeople are just arriving, and they see him clothed. Where did he get the clothes? Can we suggest that Jesus clothed them? Jesus or his disciples? So whether they're literally giving him the shirt off their back or whether they've got extra clothes in there or whatever they're doing, providing for this man that he would have clothes, taking care of him, taking the initiative in this way. I'm reminded of what John the Baptist said during his ministry in Luke 3. The crowds are coming to be baptized by him. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And so the crowds say, "Well, what do we do then?" In Luke 3, verse 11, he said, "The man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise." That's part of following Jesus. That's part of being a disciple of Jesus. Now recognize this, more than anything else, people need the gospel. The gospel's the power to save. The word of God is where the power is to change lives. Yet if we're to teach others about the love of Christ, we need to show them the love of Christ. That often means we need to meet their physical, their emotional needs in very tangible ways. As we work to bring people to the Lord and make disciples for the Lord, there'll be times when we need to put clothes on their back, put food in their stomach, give them a place to stay. And this the tiniest little detail in this narrative, we see Jesus modeling that for us. That here's a man who was naked and strung out in all these ways, and now he's clothed and in his right mind. Are you ready to do that? When the time comes and you're in a situation where you're working with somebody and seeing somebody, will you help them out in that way? So we see how Jesus responded. How did the locals respond? Right? So they're hearing about this. They're seeing all these things. Typically, when you're reading through Mark and people hear about Jesus, what they do is they bring all their sick and their demon-possessed, and they come to Jesus begging him for healing. We see this on every occasion in Mark except this one. Here, they heard the reports. They came to see Jesus. They see the man that's healed. They learn what's happened. And they beg him to leave. They're imploring him, "Get out. Get out of our region. Leave here." I think what we're seeing is they cared more about pigs than they did people. They cared more about their property, their positions, than they did the well-being of this man whose life was just transformed before them. You notice the very end of verse 16, as they're describing it to how it had happened, the demon-possessed man, and all about the swine. The next thing we see is they begin imploring him, "Leave their region. Get out of here. Go on." Rather than clinging to Jesus, welcoming him, they're terrified. They send him away. And again, this just begs the question, how much is a soul worth? Right? I mean, 2,000 pigs is a dramatic loss of property and possessions and economic impact in the town. I mean, this is dramatic, right? This is big. This isn't just some, you know, I lost my toothbrush or something like that. I mean, this is a massive scale of loss on this occasion. Yet, here's a man who is a monster, who is crazy, who is deranged and out of his mind. And the next thing you know, it's like, he's clothed. And he's right in the head again. I mean, he's sitting there with Jesus like normal. Wow, this guy's life was changed. And think about us. How much is a soul worth to me? How much is a soul worth to you? Would you sacrifice your money, your possessions, your time, your hobbies, your shows, you know, your comfort? When you have the opportunity to teach someone, to share the Lord with someone, to comfort someone, to invest in someone. And then finally, how did the man respond? How did the man respond in all this? Look at verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. The crowds begged and implored Jesus to leave. This man begged and implored Jesus to go with him and stay with him. I mean, think about it from this man's perspective for a minute. Put yourself in his shoes for just a second. Jesus is the one that saved him. Jesus is the one who saved his life and changed his life. Of course he wants to be with Jesus. Of course he wants to stay with him and go with him and follow him. And after all, these people are not his friends. They hate him. They're the ones who've chained him up. They're the ones who know who he was, who knows his history. They're the ones that heard him screaming, saw him cut himself, saw him live out the tombs like a crazy person. Why would he want to go back to them? Why would he want to stay with them? Sometimes we might think, well, they won't understand my change. Exactly. That's exactly what the Lord's pointing out. So look at verse 19. He did not let him, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. The man wanted to be with Jesus, but Jesus says, you got to go home. You got to preach the gospel, proclaim the gospel, tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, how he had mercy on you. Now think about this man for just a second. Do you see him as somebody who's just rooted in his knowledge of the scripture, just knows Genesis through Malachi, left, you know, like the back of his hand, who's heard Jesus teach and knows all about the coming kingdom and just really knowledgeable? I'm not getting that from this guy. I'm not getting that from this guy. But again, Jesus said, report what the Lord has done for you and what mercy he's shown you. Can you do that? Can you tell people what God has done for you? I mean, certainly we need to grow in our knowledge. We've talked about this balance the last few weeks. We need to grow in our knowledge. We need to be equipped to reason with people in certain levels as we talked the last 2 weeks. But evangelism at its core is telling others what God has done for you. And it's personal. And it's powerful. Every Christian can do that. That's why you're a Christian, right? I mean, you recognize that in yourself, and you can tell others about that. Has God blessed you? Has God done great things for you? Has God changed your life? Then tell others. This man did. This man told others. Look at verse 20. He went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone amazed. Now, Jesus just said, I think, if I remember right, go tell it in the city. This man went throughout the region, went throughout all Decapolis, telling everybody. As much as he desperately wanted to go with Jesus, get away from these people and stick close to Jesus, he obeyed Jesus, and he went around telling everyone what the Lord had done for him. Now, you'd think this is the end of the story, right? I mean, there's the end of the verse here, and some of your Bibles may have a new subject heading, and we go on and everything like that. But think about it. Whatever happened to this guy? You know, where did he go from here? I'd like to know a little bit more about this man, right? What happened to him? And then, did anything happen as a result of this man's preaching, this man going throughout all Decapolis telling everybody? We don't have maybe as precise of answers as we'd like with all these questions, but look at Mark 7 for just a second. Look at Mark 7. Let's pick up in verse 31. Mark 7:31 says, again, he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on them. So the story goes on. You see more details there. But then look again in Mark 8. And in those days, there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. The next time we see Jesus into Decapolis, he's greeted by large crowds who bring their sick for healing. And these large crowds stay with him for 3 days to hear him teach with nothing to eat. Where did that come from? Would you do that? You know, I mean, just that detail alone, right? Just sit at Jesus' feet for 3 days without food. Maybe you brought some stuff and your supplies are running down when this story of the feeding the 4,000 hits. But how did they hear about Jesus? Why were they all of a sudden so interested in him? Again, we know Jesus hasn't traveled through Decapolis before. And remember back in Mark 3, Decapolis was absent from that list of places that had heard about Jesus and were coming to follow Jesus. So how did they hear about Jesus? To respond this way as soon as he sets foot into town. Suggests that one man whose life was radically changed told everybody what the Lord had done for him and how he had mercy on them. And that got some enthusiasm, that got some excitement. And they wanted to come and see Jesus for themselves. They wanted to experience Jesus for themselves. Can you do that? Again, it's simple. I mean, what we're seeing in this text, there's a simplicity to this. Jesus did something for me. And he's telling others about it. Would you have ever... Let's see, I think I had... Yeah, sorry, I didn't pull that up earlier. Would you have ever expected somebody like this man to become a follower of Jesus? I mean, if all you saw was the lunatic out in the graveyard, cut up, screaming, naked, would you have looked at him and thought, he would make a good Christian? He would be a good follower of Jesus. You know anybody like this man? I know another guy who's not unlike this demoniac. He was militant. He hated Jesus and hated followers of Jesus. He actively sought to bring down Christianity. He was very public in his opposition of Christianity. But eventually the Lord humbled him and turned his world and his worldview upside down, and he heard the gospel and he obeyed the gospel, and then suddenly that zeal that he had used against Christianity, he's now using as this fire inside him, fueling him to in his devotion for the Lord now, and he became a teacher of the gospel, and he traveled throughout all these different cities and countries preaching the gospel. He became a disciple who made disciples who made disciples. You know who I'm talking about? That's Saul of Tarsus. We think of him as the Apostle Paul. But would you have looked at Saul and thought, man, he would be a great Christian as he's dragging you away for execution? I mean, no way. I know another guy. He's addicted to nicotine, drugs, alcohol, pornography. He tells this story of a friend of his who was just crazed by LSD and ran through a window. So that's his background. People would look at him and think, man, what a rough piece of work. Here's a guy whose life was a mess. You look at him and you think, man, this is a lost cause. But one day a guy at work just said, do you believe in God? He was bothered by that and upset and angry and got away from him. Another day, though, the same guy says, if you were to die right now, where did you go? And couldn't kind of walk away from him, so he said, I suppose I'd go to hell. And the guy said, does that bother you at all? Well, those became little seeds that grew inside of this guy, and he started studying the Bible for himself and reading through the Bible and searching for God and searching for understanding. So after weeks of reading and studying, he became a Christian, and now he's preaching the gospel and leading others to Jesus, and he's been doing this for 40 years. Some of you know who I'm talking about? Gary Sandusky. You look at people like this, and you see them where they are at the beginning, and you think, there's no way this guy would ever become a Christian. And look at what God does with the people like that. Look at the power of God's Word to change lives. Perhaps you know others. Others like the demoniac, others like Paul, others like Gary. We tend to prejudge. We tend to think so-and-so would be a great Christian. I mean, they don't drink, they don't cuss, they're good neighbors, they're good employees. You know, all that's missing in their lives is that, you know, they just don't go to church. If we could get that piece fixed, they would just be the greatest Christians, wouldn't they? Oftentimes, no. That's a recipe for lukewarm Christianity at its best, right? At its finest. We tend to look at others and think, this person would never be a Christian. Their life's a complete mess. They're addicted to drugs. They're sleeping around. They can't hold a job. They're never going to change. They're completely hopeless. If you get nothing else out of this lesson, get this. Hopeless cases are Jesus' specialty. You see it over and over and over again. When Jesus' word gets inside somebody, he turns everything upside down. Hopeless cases, lost causes, magnify the power of Jesus. Magnify the awesome power of God in his words. Hopeless cases strengthen our faith. Strengthen our faith and magnify the greatness of God, the grace of God. And when I prejudge, what does that say about my faith? When I say that person will never change, what is that saying about my faith, my trust in God and his ability? And what does that say about my own conversion? Was I that good? that God just had to make sure that I could somehow get in some water to you know, go down and come back up, and then, you know, as long as I go to church enough times, you know, was I that good? No way. Not at all. Never think anyone is a lost cause. Never think anyone is beyond saving. We got to trust in the power of God's Word. Not in philosophy, not in psychology, not in Oprah's favorite book of the month club. We got to trust in the power of God's Word. That can save souls. That can change lives. And so let's love others. Let's get out of our comfort zone. Let's reach out with the gospel. Again, like we talked about a few weeks ago, it's this message of life that's inside of us, and we walk around with it everywhere we go, if it's in us. So where are you in this story? Right? We think back over Mark 5. Where are you in this story? Do you relate more to the man battling the demons? Overwhelmed right now? Enslaved to sin? Just struggling? War, you know, there's this war and this battle inside of you. Let us know. And let's get to work in this and pray with you and pray fervently and get in God's Word so that God's Word can change you from the inside out. Do you relate more to the disciples in this story? Learning from Jesus, really awkwardly learning from Jesus, trying to follow Him and be like Him, trying to learn from the Lord? Let's do that. Let's follow His example. Let's take a sincere interest in people and make gestures as simple as, what's your name? Let's give them His Word. That's got the power for healing. Let's put clothes on their back when we need to do that. Or do you relate more to the man who after he was freed from the demons, maybe don't know much, have a solid knowledge of the Scriptures, or can't answer every argument that's out there, but God has changed your life. He's turned your world upside down. He's done great things for you. He's had mercy on you. Then tell others and share that message of joy and peace and mercy with others. Let's go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, You're full of all power and wisdom, but so abundant in Your mercy. We live lives that so often reflect a devotion to ourselves and a desire to do nothing but what's in our best interest. Yet in all that, You continue to be merciful and patient and kind and do good, and allow difficulty to wake us up and teach us to look up and see that You are the only value, only true worth, only meaning. Help us, Lord, not to be distracted by this life, the worries of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things, but cleanse our heart and purify our hearts from any such distractions. May we trust You completely, surrender ourselves to You completely, and accomplish the work You've given us to do. Thank You for Your power, the amazing ways You show us Your power, in the ways You transform lives and change people, when we would say there's no way, those are the times when Your power is magnified beyond our imagination. Help us to simply trust You and obey You and love others and grow in that. Help us to be bold and not afraid to reach out to someone with the gospel, to be filled up with the same fire we see in Your disciples, Your first disciples, those early followers of You who changed the world through their preaching of this message of salvation and life. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for continuing to bless us and draw us close to you and fill us with hope. Help us to grow, but in all things, may you be glorified. May your name be revered. May your kingdom be made known to all, that you would be honored as you deserve. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Take this time now, if you would go ahead and open up your songbooks to the number that Eric selected, 935. If you're not in Christ, today's a good day for that. It's a good day to follow Jesus, because today's the time you have. We don't know what the next hour will bring. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. You have today. Pray that you'll resolve in your heart that you want to follow Jesus and serve Him and walk with Him. And so we'd love to baptize you so you can die and that you can raise to live a new life walking with Him. And if you're in Christ and struggling with anything, we want to help you in that as well. If we can do anything for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.